Why don't we stand up and we'll read our passage from Luke chapter 1. Luke 1:26. We'll actually skip a little section. But in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God." Move up over to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of the humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the events that happened 2,000 years ago. We are very familiar with them. But I pray that you'd bring to light new meaning, new ways to think about what actually happened. Lord, to really be able to use our imagination and think about this young lady who was a faithful servant, a follower of you, whom you did show favor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think Mary, sometimes in Christendom, people think of it in two ways. On one sense, she's over-glorified through the teachings of the Catholic Church. And so I think oftentimes Protestant churches are a little bit afraid to go there, to endeavor, to get too deeply involved in Mary, lest they be accused of giving her too much credit. But I think there's definitely a balance. And as we can see through this passage today, Mary was favored of God. She was an amazing young lady. Now, I titled this message, "Mary, You Did Know," because of that song, you know, "Mary, Did You Know?" Let's look at the lyrics to "Mary, Did You Know?" "Mary, did you know that your baby boy will someday walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? That he'll come to make you new? That this child you've delivered will soon deliver you? Did you know, Mary, that your baby boy will give sight to the blind man? Did you know that he'll calm a storm with his hand, or walk where angels trod? Or and when you kiss this little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Did you know that he would one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb, and the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am?" So, a little bit of research. People like this song. They love this song. I bet in 50% of the churches in America, this song is being sung either this week or next week. On YouTube, the group Pentatonix redid this song. It has 94,712,614 views. That's almost one in every three people in the United States. So almost 100 million people think Mary didn't know about her son. Well, according to Dr. Luke, who was a thorough researcher, he reveals that Mary did know. See, Luke was an exhaustive investigator. Turn over to the beginning of the chapter. Let's read the first four verses. Excuse me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seems good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke tells us, therefore, that there were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word whom he had been receiving this information. And not only that, he wasn't like a historian who had gone back. And let's look at it like a historian who began doing the investigation of World War II, some 70 years ago. Well, at the time that Luke wrote his gospel, it was between 60 and 70 years from the time that Jesus was born. Now, he had been following it himself for quite some time. As you know, Dr. Luke was a companion of Paul the Apostle, whom Jesus spoke to directly. Luke also ran in the inner circle of all of these people, living probably there in Jerusalem, traveling with Paul, getting those eyewitnesses' accounts. If you think about it, Luke may have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, herself. It's very much a possibility, for this chapter really is Mary's story. And so he reveals to us that she did know quite a lot. She did know her son was the Messiah. Well, who is this young lady, Mary, whom the Lord showed his favor on? She was probably a teenager. For during those times, often the young women married very young, sometimes as early as 13, 14, and even 15 years old. And scholars, many scholars, estimate that she was probably about 15 years old or somewhere in that neighborhood. She was engaged to Joseph, the carpenter. She came from the line of David, according to Luke chapter 3. They were very meticulous about their genealogies. We can do that today with genealogy.com or whatever, or ancestry.com or whatever it might be. It was very important to the Israelites, their lineage, and it's important to us that we can see that lineage is traced back all the way to David and then all the way eventually back through Abraham and through all the way down through Noah and through Abraham. She was a virgin. Now, she was engaged to Joseph, this carpenter. And their engagement back then had many of the same requirements of marriage, but without the conjugal benefits. Now, as you think about it, that's quite a commitment to purity and to holiness. They took sexual purity very, very seriously, very different from our time. But in those times, the consequences of breaking that commitment were rather severe. Now, customarily, parents of the young man would go and they would find a young woman they thought was suitable for their family. It's more than likely that's what occurred here, where Joseph's family decided that Mary would be a good match for Joseph. And so that was the condition. Now, what they had is they had essentially a prenuptial arrangement for this time of engagement or this time of betrothal, which lasted approximately a year. And the only way that this betrothal could be broken was through a divorce. As you think about this young lady who, if we look ahead in the story, who ends up becoming pregnant, the logical conclusion that the people in her village, Nazareth, would come to was that she went outside of her betrothal vows. Now, according to Hebrew law, there was only one conclusion to that, which was stoning. The consequences or the penalty for adultery was stoning. I won't even go into the details of how they did that. But Joseph was a merciful young man. And his intention then was to divorce Mary quietly so as to spare her the penalty. He had the option to do that, to spare her of that penalty, and to do it quietly would save her from a lot of embarrassment. Nonetheless, people being people, oh, sure, the Holy Spirit? Sure, oh yeah, we believe you, Mary. Can you imagine how people talk? We know how people talk now. And village gossip was sort of the thing to do back then. They didn't have sporting events. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. So oftentimes gossip went crazy. It's one of the sins that listed, in fact, that is a heinous sin against the Lord. And here she was, knowing full well she was going to have to endure all of this. Thankfully, she was sent away for several months and was able to go with her cousin Elizabeth. Let's look at some of the things that Mary isn't. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Okay, it's one of the more controversial teachings of the Catholic Church. It insists that she maintains her virginity after birth. However, I'll get to that in a second. And within the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it talks about the references to her brothers and sisters, they chalk that up to just simply being her cousins. Second thing is that she had at least six other children. In Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 reads, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astounded, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with him?" So he had at least six siblings. So Mary then had at least seven children, if you add Jesus in that. Six of them, of course, being the children, the direct children of Joseph, because Mary wasn't conceived. The Holy Spirit didn't conceive her seven times. It was just Jesus. So common sense, Scripture would obviously indicate that Mary had other children. So that's who Mary is. And the third thing is that, and this would combat some of the false teachings, although not in the norm in Catholicism, but there are some who hold to the view that Mary has some contribution of salvation. The term for that is what's called co-redemptrix. Co-redemptrix is a title that some Roman Catholics use, referring to her role in the redemption of man. Notably, that she gave free consent to give life to the Redeemer, to share his life and to suffer with him under the cross as he offered his sacrifice. And that, according to those, that small sect of Catholicism, that they believe that she is somewhat responsible for salvation or had a part in our salvation. And Mary, biblically, had nothing to do with our salvation. That concept was rather popular in the Middle Ages, and actually popular with some of the Franciscans. So, as we look at what happens, Gabriel, this angel, comes to visit. Now, we get only two names of angels in Scripture. Well, if you want to count Lucifer, it'd be three. But we get two, and those angels are Michael the archangel and Gabriel. And Gabriel here visits. Let's go back and look at this visit in verse 26. In the sixth month, and that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her cousin who was pregnant with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary, and he came to her, and here's what he said. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, this in the Greek, this "greetings, O favored one," can literally be translated, "grace, you who are highly graced." Now, in the Catholic Church, they actually derive from this little saying right here, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's where this comes from in Catholicism. But although she was a godly woman, where it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace," as though Mary had something to do with it, the literal translation is "grace, you greet," or "greetings, grace, you who are highly graced." The indication is that this grace had nothing to do with coming from her, other than the fact that it was the Father bestowing this grace upon her. Nothing special about Mary. other than that she demonstrated faithfulness and humility. And see, the amazing thing is, look at her response. She says, it says she was greatly troubled at the saying. So an angel shows up to her. We've seen in other places in Scripture where angels show up and the angel, people fall down on their face and begin to worship. And the angel immediately says, get up, don't worship me, you'll worship the Lord alone. But she's not troubled at the fact that the angel shows up. Mary is troubled at the saying. Isn't that interesting? Grace, you who are highly graced. Wow. I think she was astonished or stunned that the Lord would look upon her with such favor. That can be troubling if you think about it. If you came to Christ later on in life, you are troubled by your sin. And you are astonished that God would bestow the favor of life upon you. Do you realize that? The reason being is that we do not deserve His grace. We are so wretched in our sin. There's nothing good. There's nothing redeemable about us. And God doesn't look at us because, hey, that one's good looking, I think I'll save it. Or that one's really intelligent. Or that one mends fences really, really well. Or that one can sing a tune joyfully. Or that one can build a bomb excellently. So I think that I'll... That was for you, Mr. Krause. I think that I'll save this person because they have some kind of special ability. But that's not what it's about. It's God's favor. It's His decision to choose us. It's His working within us, and we don't have anything to do with it. And when we understand that, that we have nothing to offer God, it's troubling. Why would He look at us? I don't deserve it, is what it boils down to. Because if we think we deserve it, we don't. If we think that if the concept of God's grace doesn't trouble us, then we're lacking the real humility and the ability to really be able to receive His grace. Because if we think there's something special about us, we essentially disqualify ourselves from the free gift that God gives us. Because then the logical conclusion of that is that we have some kind of ability to think that we earn His love. Well, yeah, I can build bombs, or I can mend fences, or I can sing a tune, or I am good looking, or I am highly intelligent, or whatever the case might be. And yes, because of that, I then deserve the gift that He's given to me, which removes the free gift from God. So she's troubled at this. Excuse me. And there doesn't need to be anything special about us, other than demonstrating the same traits that Mary did, which was faithfulness and humility. Those are the traits of Mary. She was very faithful and she was very humble. See, it goes on she was troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You are favored. We all want to be favored of the Lord. I want to be favored of the Lord. How many of you guys want to be favored of the Lord? If you don't raise your hand, we'll have a little salvation service afterwards, okay? And you can get saved. I want to be favored. I want His favor. Now, sometimes He favors us with great trial and tribulation. Sometimes He favors us with poverty. Sometimes He favors us with great difficulty. If you look through Scripture, He favored Job. He favored Jacob. He favored Jesus. We don't want that kind of favor. We really don't. Now, interestingly, in Ephesians 1:6, the word highly favored is used, guess what, of all people, which He freely bestowed upon us. So guess what? We are highly favored. Now, if you look at it in the human terms, think about how we try to seek favor from people. We might be those people who are people pleasers, who don't want anybody to dislike us. Or we might want something from somebody, and so we do things in seeking their favor. But as you notice, the problem with that is it has something to do with our ability to somehow please that other person, and it's conditional upon our ability to meet some sort of need that we think they might have that will make them like us. God's love and His favor is unconditional. That's what makes it so amazing. I don't know about you guys, but I struggle still, having been saved for 40 years, if I mess up, I still want to make things right. Anybody else have that struggle? You still want to, you feel like, I got to do something to make God like me still. And I look forward to that day when I don't have to do that. And as you know, when I die is when that day is going to be. And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. The angel goes on to say, he says, the Lord is with you. You would conceive a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that conversation in heaven. Imagine God telling Gabriel, okay, so I want you to go down, and Jesus here is going to go down, and this is how it's going to happen. And so God goes through all the details, gives the message to Gabriel. Can you imagine the gawking looking? I don't even think that the angels really understand all that are the inner workings of how the incarnation occurred, because we certainly don't understand it. And I think the angels themselves were amazed at that conversation. So Gabriel obediently goes and he gives this message, and he says his name would be Jesus. Now, as we know, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yehoshua, or Jehovah is salvation. So God tells Gabriel, go tell them that his name is Jehovah is salvation. He shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. What a message. So let's look at what else Mary knew. This is what Gabriel told her. The first thing is that he would be great. He will be great. This is what Mary knew. Mary, did you know? Yeah, Mary did know. He will be great. And the emphasis is not the greatness of Mary. The emphasis is the greatness of the Son. As you look at Luke 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I would say that our lives should point to the greatness of God. But I think we struggle with wanting to strive for the greatness of us, the greatness of me. We want people to recognize how great that we are, perhaps what we've accomplished or what we do, or how wonderful we keep our house, or how amazing our children have grown up to be, and the list could go on and on and on. And I think that's that human sinful nature of wanting approval from other people and wanting to achieve or at least be recognized by people. But the goal of our life needs to be bringing glory to God. The second thing that we see is that he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. One of the great things about what Gabriel's message here is that he confirms both the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. As Mary's son, he would be human. As the Son of the Highest, he's the Son of God. His humanity. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, from Isaiah 9:6. That's his deity. And as we like to say, he's fully God and fully man. Again, that's a concept that we don't fully understand. The Gnostics essentially denied the humanity of Jesus because they created this separation of the spiritual and the material. And he could be Jesus, but he was only a spiritual being. He was never a human being. If he was never a human being, he never had to endure the type of life that we had. And he never would have understood the things that we had to go through, which is, it says in Corinthians, he did understand those things. And so he couldn't be an effective savior in that sense. And so any religion, any belief that denies the humanity of Jesus Christ is anathema. It is false teaching. It is false doctrine. I think we all understand that. The third thing that Gabriel tells Mary is that he will give him the throne of David. In Isaiah 16:5 says, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks righteousness and is swift to do righteousness. That's one of the scriptures about that. The second one is in 2 Samuel. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Which is the next thing that we see. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And that's the fifth thing, is that his kingdom will never end. Folks, we're lost in linear time. We're stuck in that timeline. And we talk about the word forever, and we bandy it about as though we really have some kind of understanding of what that means. Folks, we're struggling just to you know, people are struggling to stay healthy just 5 years longer or 10 years longer, so that, you know, they get to live, because they don't understand that when life, that this is the quiz. Let's put it that way. This is the dry run. This is the time that for the believer, it's our time to draw close to him and witness to the people of the world. But folks, our resting place and dwelling place is not here. I can't even conceive of eternity. Sometimes I'll draw a line for my kids of trying to put, you know, describe time. You know, time, there's a beginning, and draw a line, and there's an end on that piece of paper. And I'll say, okay, and God is outside of time. He's over everything. But the problem with that is I've limited God to being this, even in my analogy. And there is no limit to who God is and what he is to that timeline. There's no end. So I'd love to sit and give you some kind of great philosophical and scientific explanation of what forever means and what eternity is, but the words don't exist for us to do that. And so we rely on words on like eternity, forever, never ending, and things of that nature. And I look forward to that. And my prayer is that we would be eternal minded. That we would have such a perspective on our life in the span of eternity, not in the span of today or next week or next month or next year, but realize each day with the lens of eternity clearly giving us focus of how we should live our life. Because I think if we did that, I think our interactions would be different, especially with our family. Because we tend to hurt those whom we love the most or ignore those that we love the most. And I think if we had that eternal perspective, we would certainly view things differently. Now, Mary was humble and honest, and her reaction, as we look at her reaction, you know, she didn't doubt. She said, how will this be since I am a virgin? This is not one of those, no, it's not Sarah laughing. It's not Zechariah even saying, how's this going to happen? I'm old. I can't. My wife can't get pregnant. We're old. Oh, yeah, you're going to be blind and mute until the baby's born. This is, yeah, I recognize this is going to happen, but can you give me a few details on how it's going to take place? Isn't that just like us? Now, we know we're going to heaven, but we'd like some of the details. Lord, should I go to college? Lord, who am I going to marry? You know, what kind of job am I going to have? And what if I lose that job? What kind of other job are you going to provide for me? And there's all these uncertainties that we have. And I think we would tend to react in the manner that Zechariah does, who expressed doubt when he was given the message. Here he is. Here Zechariah is, a priest of God. You realize he was ministering the one time in his life as a priest of God. It was the one time that he got to be the priest who got to go into the temple. And the angel shows up to him and he blows it. He doubts it. And I think that's what we would do. I wrote a little note here, and it says, you know, Zechariah is ministering in the temple. The angel shows up and he answers quite faithfully and theologically with, Isn't that just like us? God. I was having a conversation recently with someone, and they were asking some questions about theology. And we were saying that, you know, God gives us enough answers, but he doesn't give us all the answers. there's enough there for us to make a very reasonably informed decision about the answers. And that reasonableness surely outweighs all of the other religions. And certainly, you know, you'd have to be a fool to be an atheist. And I had shared that I've been a juror, and I've shared this with you guys, I think, a couple of times. I was the jury foreman, and there was a guy who was up on charges of drug possession, and in the jury. How many of you sat on a jury before? It's a really great experience if you get the chance. The problem is you're only allowed certain bits of information. The judge only allows information that pertain directly to the facts of the case. See, they don't tell you if this person who's on trial has killed 8 people or has robbed 9 banks or has been incarcerated for drug possession 5 times before. They don't tell you any of that information. They may not even tell you any other crimes that may have been committed while that was going on, if they're being tried simply for this crime. And this particular person was being tried for DUI and for possession of the drugs. And the prosecuting attorney spent 90% of her case on the DUI because they found this drug in the passenger seat of the car. But see, they weren't allowed to tell us. Here's the information they left out, is that the passenger in his car was on trial for the possession of that drug. She was on trial for it also. So that the prosecutor wasn't really concerned about that, because this, guess what? We found out afterwards, this was strike 3. It was his 3rd DUI. He was going to prison for 6 or 8 years. And she knew the facts of the case. She knew what to pursue. And guess what? We convicted him of DUI based upon the evidence that was presented before us. We acquitted him of the possession charges. See, we didn't know that his girlfriend was on trial for possession, and that's what the state wanted to do. They wanted to get her for the possession. And so they left out facts that were pertinent to the case. Nonetheless, we got it right, because technically he wasn't in possession of the drugs. And the judge afterwards commended us on the fact that we returned a guilty verdict on the DUI and a not guilty verdict on the drug possession. He says, you guys got it exactly right. Did we have all of the information? No. But there was sufficient information for us to draw a very reasonable conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt that this person was guilty. And God gives us a lot of information, but he doesn't have to give us all the information. God could show up right now. Sadly, he did show up then, and people still didn't believe. And Jesus didn't go around in hiding, saying that he wasn't the Messiah. No, I'm really not. No. And go around denying it. He was very forthright that he was the Messiah, and they rejected him anyway. So I think that's an indication of just how hard that humanity's hearts are. But she was she was humble and honest, and she received this call. Because how many of us, if God said, I want you to be a missionary, I've called you to be a pastor. I've called you to sell all your belongings and move to Zaire. That's our normal, natural human reaction. How many of us would say, let it be? Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. In verse 38, let it be to me according to your word. I'm in the ministry because when I was 16 years old, I felt the call of the Holy Spirit to be in the ministry. I spent about 10 years going, It didn't help. And I'm so thankful, so very thankful that I've had the opportunity to be in the ministry. And regardless of how scary it might be, and folks, sometimes it's still scary. No matter how scary it is, I cannot even imagine a life doing anything else. And I hope that I've been obedient. I hope that when I stand before the Lord, he does say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I hope there's rewards for that. But we need to be open to whatever call that he might have. Some of it might be, I want you to witness to your neighbor. I want you to invite your coworker to church. And you know what our mind says? Oh, no. you know, our church is full of homeschoolers, the children in the sanctuary. They would not like our church. And worse than that, man, they're going to think I'm really weird. Are you faithful or are you, I mean, think about that. What are some areas in which the Lord is calling you to be faithful on? What do you mean, Lord? Give up the American dream of a big house and two brand new cars and my country club membership and achievement and attainment in the corporation? But on the other hand, Mary, here she is, this teenager. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. From a town with a bad reputation. Can anything good come from Galilee? And God chooses her. And a carpenter. Not a multimillionaire, not Pontius Pilate, not the Roman emperor, not anybody famous or big, but this little teenage girl. And shame was brought to her and embarrassment was brought to her. She said, let it be according to your word, knowing full well there was going to be a lot of things said about her. Here are five things that Mary says about the Father. From what is called oftentimes the Magnificat, which means my soul magnifies the Lord. The five things that we see here, number one, she rejoiced in the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Number two, she recognizes her blessing. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant and all generations will call me blessed. Number three, she recognized the recompense of the wicked. That they're going to get their due. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercies for those who fear him from generation. And he's shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the state of the humble. He also replenishes the weak. He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty. And he remembers his people. He helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy and spoke to our fathers. So she rejoiced in the Lord. She recognizes her blessing. She talks of the recompense of the wicked. She talks of how God replenishes the weak and how God remembers his people. Mary knew, and the scripture tells us these things. In Luke 2, when Simeon has the baby, it says, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's part of that, like we talked about earlier with Jacob. And sometimes doing what the Lord wants is going to involve pain. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And how do we know that she remembered? In Luke 2, 17 through 19. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. So Mary did know. And guess what? We have the gospel. We know. Are we going to be like Mary? Humble and faithful? Folks, we know. We have the word. What are we going to do with it? A couple questions here. Number one, all of the work that he does in our life is by his grace. Lord, I need your grace. Lord, have favor. Oh, wait, the scripture says he did have favor on us. Not just favor, but highly favored. In Ephesians chapter 1. So if we just ask him, he's not going to deny us. It says, Jesus said, if a child asks for an egg, is the father going to give him a scorpion? Dad, I'd like fried eggs this morning. Here, have a couple scorpions, kid. Thanks, Dad. Ow! Okay. No, if we ask with humble hearts, he's going to give us those good things. Like we mentioned last week with the Holy Spirit. If we're asking, he will give us the power to be his witnesses. He will give us the power to say no to sin. Second, when God tells us something, we can take him at his word. We can take him at his word. He talks about salvation. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about heaven. When he talks about forgiveness, when he talks about all of those things, we can take him at his word and believe it. When he says we have a hope and a future, when he says he's prepared a place for us. If it were not so, I would have told you. We can take him at his word based upon the evidence that we've seen through Scripture, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ and through history. If we think about the prophecies of Daniel, when God gave him the statue and talked about the different kingdoms, and all of those kingdoms happened. The Grecian Empire, the Syrian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. They've all happened. So history proves that we can take him at his word. And third, our job, like Mary, is to rejoice in his name, to recognize our blessing, and to remember his works. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, it's not a mistake that you went to what would be called a child nowadays, a 15-year-old girl, possibly even younger, and you gave your message to her and you gave our Savior to her. What tremendous responsibility you entrusted her with. And so, my Lord, I'm praying for this congregation, God, that we would be humble, that we would be available, and that we would say, may it be according to your word. So forgive us of our sin, Lord, and help us to ask, Lord, what would you have of us? What would you desire us to do? What is required for us to give up? What is, as Mary gave up her reputation, but they didn't understand, but it didn't matter. And she was willing to do that. So help us, Lord, even if it requires giving up our reputation or requires giving up worldly comforts, to be willing to obey and say, may it truly be according to your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.